Morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open at Isaiah 66. Let's pray and then we'll consider this word together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken through your prophets. And so we pray that as we've just read, that you would cause us to be humble and contrite in spirit and to be amongst those who tremble at your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming. This is the end of a series of sermons that we've been preaching on the book of Isaiah. We've done it in three different goes. Chris Dean preached Isaiah several years ago, and Ray and I preached chapter 40 to 55 last year. This year we've done 56 to 66. It's a big book. The book of Isaiah is the third longest book in the Old Testament. The book of Psalms is the longest. Jeremiah has fewer chapters but more words than Isaiah. But Isaiah is the second most quoted book in the New Testament after the book of Psalms. So it's immensely important. Some people have called Isaiah the fifth gospel. Isaiah goes all the way from chapter 1, where Isaiah the prophet calls on heaven and earth to be witnesses. And then at the end, he talks about a new heaven and a new earth. So it begins with creation and it ends with the consummation of all things. So it's a cosmic book. It's a massive book. We haven't got time to go through every line of what we've just read today, and what I want to do is to try to put it in context of the whole book, because Isaiah is a book. It's literature, and like all literature, the author had an idea in mind when he began writing, and he carries that through to the end. It's wonderfully structured, and it's a brilliant book. It's a book which demands our careful attention, because it is so important in understanding who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, if you were paying attention as Jane read, or if you were reading along with it, and I hope you were, you'll notice some pretty challenging thoughts in here, won't you? And if they didn't stir your heart at all, then you weren't paying attention. If your habit is to read the Bible only with little devotional books that give you a sentence and a great big long devotional thought, chances are you will never have come across things out of Isaiah 66, things about worms not dying and fires that won't go out. You might have read about peace like a river, because that sounds pretty nice. Good way to start the day. You will have peace like a river. Beauty. But what about worms that won't die and fires that can't be put out? That's in the Bible too. We've just sung, God has spoken by his prophets. Has God spoken by his prophet to you? Will you hear it? Because the one that God looks to is the one who trembles at his word. Not just the nice bits, but all of it. Now, speaking of words, we've been thinking a bit about words at home lately, especially fire warnings. Jenny's mum was under threat by the bushfires that were down at the Gerdes and had to be evacuated. And so we were reading the fire warnings. And I looked them up on the CFA website. And so if you look up the CFA website, you'll find the warning and the description of what a catastrophic day of fire is. So when you get to the catastrophic rating, then the CFA website says your life will depend on the decisions you make. That's dramatic. Your life will depend on the decisions you make. So what does a catastrophic fire mean? It means if a fire starts and takes hold, lives are likely to be lost. These are the most difficult conditions and dangerous conditions for a fire. The question is asked, what should I do? And the answer is, for your survival, leave bushfire risk areas. Your life may depend on the decisions you make, even before there is a fire. For your survival, do not be in bushfire risk areas. Stay safe by going to a safer location early in the morning or the night before. Homes cannot withstand fires in these conditions. You may not be able to leave and help may not be available. Now, is that fear-mongering? Is that unnecessarily exaggerated language for the purpose of getting a reaction? Is that hysterical? Is that linguistic overreach? No. That's a fair assessment of the danger that the Australian bush poses on days of catastrophic fire conditions. And sensible people would take those warnings to heart, wouldn't they? Some of us went pretty close to Black Saturday. We remember what bushfires can do. Now, when the Bible warns of God's final judgment, is it being hysterical? Is it being a bit over the top and over dramatic. Sensible people would pay attention. Now, in lots of churches these days, they will not preach chapters like Isaiah 66 because it's as though, well, that's old-fashioned stuff that people used to believe. But we've grown up so much. Our knowledge of God and our understanding of life has grown so sophisticated that we can dispense with that. Well, I believe, and it's the conviction of the elders and the leaders of this church, that all of the Bible is worth reading and all of it is inspired by God, and therefore all of it has authority for us. And so there are grave warnings in this passage that sensible people would listen to because they come from God through his prophet, and we would order our lives according to the obvious implications that come from it. Now, amongst other things, the Lord Jesus quoted words from this very passage. The Lord Jesus, if we're Christians, we want to believe what Jesus believed. Jesus believed Isaiah 66. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus makes this very bold statement. He says, if you could save yourself from hell by cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, that would be a sound investment. But of course, we know that that isn't how anybody's saved. And he says, if that was a good way, if you could avoid being thrown into hell where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, he said, go ahead and do it. But of course, it doesn't stop people going to hell. Only his salvation stops people going to hell. But Jesus believes in these words, and he used those images. If Jesus is our saviour, and that's what we call him, and that's what his name means, he must have saved us from something. And Jesus saves us from the place where the worm won't be killed and where the fire will never be put out. So friends, today I want to preach this word, and I want you to believe this word because your life depends on it. Now, Isaiah chapter 1 is the key to understanding the whole book. Isaiah is a big book. Isaiah the prophet was preaching, and his career lasted about 60 years, and he was preaching about 750 years before the Lord Jesus came. He was preaching to a degenerate people who had received God's good gifts and taken them lightly and had decided that instead of worshipping the one true God, they were going to find their joy and satisfaction in worshipping the gods of the nations around about them. Perhaps it was more fun, but that was what they were going to do. Yahweh had said to his people, I will protect you, I will defend you, but they had decided in their wisdom to form alliances with the nations around about them for their protection in a military sense. Yahweh had said, don't do that. If you do, I will cease to protect you. So Isaiah chapter 1, just turn back to it quickly, just glance over it. If you want to understand all of Isaiah, and if you want to understand what Isaiah the prophet is wanting to do, you need to understand that Isaiah chapter 1 outlines the conditions that prevailed in Jerusalem, which was Isaiah's hometown, and where he was prophesying to, the capital of God's people, the place where the temple was. Now, chapter 1, verse 21, in quick summary, it says how the faithful city has become a whore. Now, that's a stunning indictment. Not a faithful wife. The image of the people of God here is they're like a prostitute. She who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. So it's an immoral city. It's a murderous city. It's a city with which God is not pleased. Now, as we've been preaching through Isaiah, we've been using the image that Bill Dumbrell, an Australian commentator, has given us, that the book of Isaiah is like a swinging pendulum that oscillates from judgment to salvation, from threat to promise. And so all the way through, you'll see judgment, threat, promise, salvation. The concentration of the promise of salvation passages grows deeper as you get further into the book, but the threat of judgment is very real all the way through, and we see it again here today in chapter 66. The threat and the judgment is both imminent for the people in Isaiah's day and distant for the whole world, just as the salvation that's spoken of is the same. Now, further down in chapter 1, you can see a promise. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27 to 28, Zion, that's the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. And throughout the book, throughout the Bible, Zion and Jerusalem are parallels. If you read Zion, you understand that Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. This is the place where God lived among his people in the temple. So chapter 1, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. So there's an announcement of salvation. There is hope. But it comes with repentance, and God will grant righteousness when he redeems his people. But judgment, rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So Isaiah represents a very big challenge to anybody who reads it. What do you want? Do you want to meet God as your judge or as your saviour? If you want him as your saviour, then you need to listen to his word. If you reject his word, you will meet him as your judge. Now move on over, a quick look into Isaiah 2, which Joel read right at the beginning of our service. It's a description of a perfected Zion, a Zion that has been freed from the taint of sin. And so this is the city of God that's going to be a righteous city, full of righteous people, and a city so attractive that the nations will flock to it. And they're going to flock to it because they realise that God's law is a word by which you can live. A word which brings peace, a word which puts an end to warfare. Now, we spoke about this on Christmas Day. That's the future that we all deeply desire, a world free of conflict and sin and all of the things that mar our experience of life. Isaiah chapter 2 is a picture of the ultimate future for which the whole of the book of Isaiah works towards. So this is a glimpse into what Isaiah 66 spells out in a little more detail. So the question is, how will the conditions of Isaiah chapter 2 come about when Jerusalem is so corrupt in Isaiah chapter 1? And the answer to that across the whole of the book of Isaiah is that God is going to send a king in the line of David, a descendant of the great King David. He's going to send a servant who will suffer for the sins of other people and through his righteousness make them righteous. And he's going to send a king, a conqueror, who will put an end to all opposition to God's rule. Now, when you put all of those three characters together, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who God anointed to send to the earth to bring his salvation. So Jesus is a king in the line of David, he's a suffering servant, and he's the warrior who will put everything right. And that's the story of Isaiah. And this Messiah figure is going to be the one who establishes the conditions that we find in Isaiah chapter 2. So back to chapter 66. Now this section that we've read today actually began a little earlier. It's this long passage that begins actually in chapter 63, where the people of God who are sincere in wanting to do what he wants have pleaded with God, look down from heaven and see. So they're saying, please look on us just as you did back in the days of the Exodus. Then in chapter 64, they pray again and they say, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. So two big requests, look down and do something, come down and do something. Well, chapter 65 that Ray preached last Sunday tells us what happens when God comes down. He creates a new heaven and a new earth. So 65 verses 17 to 25 talk about the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 17 of chapter 65, he says, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And then in chapter 65, verse 19, he says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Now, that means that his people have been changed. They're not like whores and prostitutes. They're not like rebellious children anymore. They're transformed. And all of that comes by way of the activity of the Messiah. Jerusalem has become God's pride and joy. So back to chapter 66, verses 1 to 4. The people have said, please look down. Well, when God looks down, what does he see? He sees our hearts. And he sees all the way through to what really motivates us. And so chapter 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So the problem facing Isaiah's generation was human-centred religion. It was people who thought, we'll do it our way, do-it-yourself religion. Now you'll find lots of people who say, well, so long as people are sincere, I'm sure God will say it's okay. Well, the trouble with that is it's possible to be sincerely wrong. But if God has spoken, and if we have heard his voice, then we should be sincere about doing what he says rather than making it up for ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with the temple. The temple was something that God said people should build. But the temple is itself not the point. The temple was the place where God said he would live among his people, but from the temple had to go out the law by which people should live. There's no point turning up at the temple if you don't like the sound of the words that are spoken there, and if you ignore them. So God can do anything because he's made the whole world. Temples are nothing to him. He lives in heaven. The temple is just a pale reflection of his own residence. But the one to whom God will look is the one who trembles at his word, who takes what he says seriously. So friends, is that us? It's easy to come to a church where the Bible's preached every week and go, yeah, we've ticked that box and get back to life as normal. Do we have such a regard for God's word that it causes a physical reaction in us? Do we take it to heart? Well, there's a contrast here with people who haven't trembled at God's word. They treat it as a small thing, as a light thing. And so verses 3 and 4 talk about people who do their sacrifices, but the sacrifices are no good. They're religious, probably sincerely religious, but they're double-minded. They're half-hearted. And so he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. So in other words, you can do the most expensive sacrifice all going around, but if your heart's not in it, you might as well be a murderer. You might as well be an idolater. At the end of verse 3, they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So there's the crux of the matter. Which ways do God's people choose? Do we choose to hear his word, to heed his word, or do we choose to sideline his word and do what we want to anyway, what our soul delights in? Verse 4 gives the answer. If you choose that road, God will choose harsh treatment for you. I also will choose harsh treatment for them. At the end of that verse, God spells it out again. He says, they chose what I did, that in which I did not delight. So what have we set our hearts on? This is an indictment of false-hearted religion. God knows our hearts and he can't be fooled. What we've got here is human religion versus word-centred faith, heeding God's word and acting on it. Now, God himself has already said that he's been waiting for his people to call on him back in chapter 65. And in chapter 62, he gives us the instruction, we're to give him no rest. We can pray to him constantly. So the challenge for us is, what's the basis of our confidence in approaching Almighty God? Well, I'm sincere. I think I'll do it this way. No, do it the way God has revealed. So verses 5 to 14, God gives his people joy, peace and comfort. Now, who are his people? Well, verse 5 tells us, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So to hear that God has people, what are those people like? Well, they're people who are sincere in responding to his word properly. They tremble at his word. God's word has some terrifying things in it. God has some things that should shake us up. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Now, what's the word of the Lord to these people? Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. Now that's a warning for people who tremble at God's word. It will not be easy. You will be in a minority because there'll be others who sneer and who mock, just as we've had in 2 Peter 3. There'll be sneerers who say, oh, you don't want to take it that seriously. A little of religion is good for you, but not too much. Don't be one of those religious fruitcakes. Jesus himself warned about this.
Matthew 10, verse 36, Jesus said, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. In John chapter 9, we find the story there of the man who was born blind, who Jesus miraculously heals. The Pharisees thought this was a great indignation, and they went around asking, who did this? And his parents wouldn't say anything about it. The man who was blind, who could now see, his parents wouldn't say anything because they were scared of the Jews. John 9:22 says the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. In other words, cut out of everything that sustained life in those days. People who tremble at God's word, who take God's word seriously, who live lives of faith, will often be opposed even by people close to them. Barry Webb, in his commentary on these words, says, clinging to the promises of God will always seem fanatical and foolish to those who have abandoned them. Now, if you have friends or family that used to believe the gospel, and I've had this experience, if they used to believe and have given up, to be around you will make them feel uncomfortable. And so in conversation, it's very likely that they will try to pretend that you maintaining the belief that they've given up is irrational, or something that you should have grown out of. But that's been my experience, and I dare say it's been your experience too, if you love the Lord Jesus and tremble at his word. There'll be people who think that by going on in faith, the faith that we've always believed, makes us fanatics or fools. Well, there's judgment for those people, verse 6 says, the sound of an uproar from the city. God is rendering recompense. He's paying out his enemies. Now, these are the hateful brothers of verse 5. But there's salvation. So the pendulum swung back to the word of promise again, verse 7. These are puzzling words, but let's see if we can think them out. Before she was in labour, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. That's puzzling, isn't it? A birth before labour pain. Who has heard such a thing? Well, I'm glad they said that. Who has seen such things? The answer is no one. This is impossible. Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labour, she brought forth her children. Now, you've got to let the images that Isaiah uses take their full effect here. This is a miraculous birth. It's a birth that's never been seen in the history of humankind before. No labour. Instantaneous, pain-free birth. What we're talking about here is a reversal of the curse from Genesis chapter 3, where women were told that they were going to bear children in great pain. That's a reversal. This is a miraculous birth. And this is not just for one or two children. This is for a nation or a people. A people being born in a day. Now think about it. Populations grow slowly. But this is a people who are born in an instant. How can that be? Verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Now the answer to all of those questions is no. Of course not. God's going to see that his word is effective and his work comes to its conclusion. So these are words of reassurance to the people who are trembling at God's word, who are surrounded by the mockers and the doubters and the sneerers, who think that they're fanatics. This is reassurance to that faithful remnant who've been commanded to wait for God's promises. God is assuring them that he will do all he said, but he will do it in his timing. And when he does, it will be marvellous and of a kind that only he could have accomplished. Now, how could those words have come true? How could a people be born in a day? Now, I can't be entirely sure, but I wonder if that's a foretaste of Calvary. I wonder if that's a foretaste of the magnificent accomplishment of God sending his son to die as our suffering servant on the cross. Because by faith in his name, a new people is made. The new people of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. I wonder if that's what's being hinted at here. I can't be entirely sure, but I put it out there and I'm happy to talk to you about it afterwards. But all of this results, verse 10, in rejoicing. Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn with her. So in contrast to whore-like Jerusalem for chapter 1, now she's become a joyful mother. And it's all Yahweh's doing. And this is a picture of the restored people of God. Now there's within that a picture of what our church should be like and what Christians should feel like about the wider Christian community. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. We should be concerned about the condition of our church. We should be concerned with the condition of the church worldwide. Paul says to us in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We should care about the condition of God's people here and elsewhere. But then verse 12, more promise. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Jerusalem actually means city of peace. And Jerusalem is going to be made peaceful. Now back in chapter 48, that same image of peace like a river was given to the people, but it was given in a more negative way. And Yahweh says to his people, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. Now in Israel, which is a very dry country, they had intermittent streams that sometimes flowed and often didn't. But this is a river that will never stop flowing. And it's a river of peace. It's a beautiful picture for people who understand how arid the country can be. Yahweh said it would have been like that if you'd prayed to me earlier, but he says the future is for a future Jerusalem with peace like a river, where the nations are drawn to the worship of Yahweh. And so verse 13, as a mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Again, promises from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people. Yahweh himself is going to offer the comfort that only he can give. He says, you shall see and your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. Salvation. He shall show his indignation against his enemies. Judgment. But God's going to be glorified in both salvation and judgment in verses 14 to 24. So verse 15, he comes in fire. Verse 16, by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, by his sword with all flesh. And so he goes on against those false-hearted sacrifices again in verses 17 to 18. But in verse 18, he says, they shall come and see my glory. Now that's the goal of mission. That's why we've sent Chris and Julie out. That's why we support Kristen in her mission. The goal of God in the world is that everyone everywhere can come to see his glory. And he says in verse 19, I will set a sign among them. Well, what would that sign be? I wonder if it's the sign of that miraculous birth, the instantaneous pain-free birth on Zion. And from them I will send survivors to the nations. And those survivors are the offspring of Jerusalem. When you read that list of names, Tarshish, Pul and Lud, that's as far as the Israelites could have thought about. So in other words, to the ends of the earth. And so the representatives of Yahweh going out from Jerusalem go out to tell people who have not heard of his fame or seen his glory. Now that's the goal of our life, friend. We're going to see God's glory. Isaiah had a glimpse of God's glory in Isaiah chapter 6. But that's what we're aiming for, and we want others to come too, so we need to tell them. They have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. Now all of this is in fulfilment of the promises that God made to Abraham, and it's all achieved through the sacrifice of the servant. But as we get to the end of the passage, verse 24, the nations have been gathered. They've been gathered as full equals with the original people of God, Israel. But verse 24, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now that is not a verse to gloat about. That is not a verse that should cause anyone here to rejoice. That's a word of very, very sober warning. That's what you and I deserved. It's only because God intervened and sent his son, born as an infant, to grow to die a criminal's death on the Roman cross. It's only because of that that we've been spared that fate. But those words are meant to be taken seriously. And that's why we want to tell others so that they can behold God's glory. But all the nations will one day confess Yahweh is Lord. Some will do it with great regret, and some will do it with great joy. Because we realise and we will worship through all eternity the one who spared us that fate. You'll never ever grow tired of singing songs of rejoicing and praise to Jesus who spared you that future. But friends, if you think you can do it your way, if you think you can spurn God's word, then that is the fate you deserve. But that should impel us to mission, because we have good news. And that's why Peter uses this image in 2 Peter chapter 3. He talks about the coming new heavens and new earth. He talks about this present world being destroyed by fire. And he says that should impel us to live lives of holiness in the present. But we're faced with a real choice through this passage. And the choice is this: what does our soul really delight in? Because God sees our hearts. And there are eternal consequences. This is not fear-mongering. Your eternal life will depend on the decisions you make. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, the King in the line of David, the servant who suffered for sins not his own. We know that he's going to return again one day as your Messiah, your ruling, conquering King who will put down all opposition to your eternal rule. We thank you that when he comes, he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. We thank you that you've done everything necessary to equip us to be members of that brand new community. And so I pray that you would help us to search our hearts today to make sure that we have invested our faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, I pray that no one here today would spurn this word and so make themselves liable to that dreadful future that's been spelled out here. And I pray that you would give us a godly concern for others that we love and even others that we don't know at all, to share this good news with them so that they too can be spared this dreadful experience of your wrath. We thank you that you're a saving God, a merciful God. We thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that that you have given us the wonderful gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to be good ambassadors of that message. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.